You would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Again, we're pausing our study in Genesis to consider the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read down through to 12. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask for help. Gracious God, we need you. We need your help this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear our King and his kingdom. Lord, by your Spirit, be at work bringing these truths to bear in us. Not just as facts that we would hear or a story that comes up once a year, but shape us by our King. Lord, I pray that we would be surprised again, anew, by your great grace that pursues sinners. Lord, be pleased to do this. Do your good work this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this season, we're taking a break from Genesis, but the desire, the hope is to root all of these in Genesis. And we're considering the best kind of gifts that we can get, and that is gifts that we can't give ourselves. Last week, we spoke of the incarnation in terms of light breaking into darkness. And we saw, we don't create the light. It comes from outside of us. The light of Christ breaks into our world, and that is not our doing. It's God's marvelous light that shines. Today, we're going to look again at a gift that's out of our reach, and that is a king that we rejected. A king that we rejected. The story of rejection begins in Eden. That's right, all the way back. That's where we're going to start. Where God made us in his image and crowned us with his rule. And yet there we chose another kingdom. From there, scripture carries this long hope. And I want us to talk about that a little bit together this morning. I want us to consider this long hope that is laid out for us in God's word. That a king is, in fact, coming. That a son of David would come one day and restore everything that we had lost. And then finally, we're going to end up in Matthew's gospel, where the announcement of this king has finally come. Not a king that our world would exalt and lift up, an upside-down looking king. This king is none other than God himself, come near to save. So that's kind of how we're going to move through this. The king that we rejected, the king we desperately need, the king who is born, and then responses to this king. First, the king that we rejected. We remember Genesis 1. God creates man in his image and likeness and places his image bearers in his place. And there we read this. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is this image-bearing talk? Again, we hit it when we were in Genesis chapter 1. And bearing an image is royal language. When a king wanted to demonstrate his power and his rule over a place, he would take his image and he would set it up there. And what he's proclaiming is this: mine. That's mine. So what is God doing when he creates man in his own image? It's royal imagery. It's kingly imagery. And us, he is placing here, us made in his image, saying, mine. Mine. From the very beginning of creation, God was stamping his world. And there's another embedded clue here in Genesis 1, God's mandate to his image bearers. It's this: and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth." Subdue. Rule. Have dominion. Do those words sound familiar to you? They should, because they're kingly words. They're words of rule and dominion. This is what kings do. Royal terms. Here we are, designed by our great God and King to reflect his rule in the world that he has made. How did that go? Long before Israel had a king, all of humanity had a divine king. And God's people had roles to play. Truly, what an incredible place humankind has in God's created order. And there in the garden, God was intimate, close. His presence was there with them. Yet all of that gets upended. Rather than living under the authority of this Creator God who made us in His image, put us in His place, we chose autonomy. We chose ourselves. We chose what is right in our own eyes. Rather than reflecting God's image into the world, reflecting His light, we believed lies and exchanged the glory of God for the glory of self. Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We elevated those things. We elevated the creation, rejecting God. Rather than blessing the world that God had made and honoring His rule as king, we threw His rule off. We threw it off, choosing instead us. I want me instead. Just as we noted last week, this kind of honesty is what is needed whenever we come to think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's all just a rosy glow of lights on your tree, you're missing it. Advent begins in the dark. It begins in a place of no hope. It begins in a place of your rebellion and my rebellion. We rejected God's rule. This would get more pointed as history moves on. God calls His covenant people out. The fall doesn't wreck forever. Yes, we fall in sin, but then God comes and He makes covenant promises. Even in the garden, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And as we've been talking about, He makes promises to Abraham. A land, a seed, a blessing. As history moves on, we see God's people established. Here they are in that land of promise, and there again, God's people reject Him, reject God as their king. In 1 Samuel, after the rise and fall of the judges, God's people are clamoring again for a king. They want to be like the rest of the nations. And in that setting, God says this: obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. God is saying this. They have rejected me from being king over them. We rejected Him in the garden. His own covenant people reject Him as their king, as their Lord. To truly know the wonder of glory to the newborn king, we have to be honest about our history here. It's not a rosy glow where we have said, yes, yes, God, be our king. It's not like that. That's doing an end around what God's word tells us, which is we are sinful. We are rebellious. We don't want His rule. What a great time to put our selfishness and pride in check. How many of us, if we're honest, deeply struggle with authority? How many of us, though we would never say it out loud, quietly rebel daily against our Maker? You see, these things aren't just back there. This isn't just, man, they were really bad to throw off God's rule, weren't they? They were really bad, and Samuel, just to reject Him, outright reject Him as their king, that was really bad. No, this is what we have been doing from the beginning. This leads us to our next point, the king that we desperately need. Having rejected God as their king, Israel actually does get a king, Saul. But as we know, that didn't turn out well for anyone. Saul did exactly what God said he would do. He was out for himself. He used his power and his position for his own ends and not for the good of the people. And Saul was eventually removed as king. And a shepherd boy was raised up, David, God's anointed. He fights Goliath as a young man. He maintains his integrity. He had several opportunities after being anointed to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. And he takes the throne eventually, and for a time he rules in wisdom and in justice. Finally, you come to this part in Samuel where there's peace, relative peace in Israel, and David moves the capital to Jerusalem, and there he wants to build God a house. Finally, everything is good, and I'm going to build a house for God, but it's right there that I want us to look. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of God's Word. This is the response to the request of David to build God a house, and it's lengthy. This is in 2 Samuel 7. I'm just going to read it to you. This is God speaking to Nathan the prophet to deliver this message to David. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From that time I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Way back there to David, God is saying, there's another king coming. Your offspring is coming, and he will be the ultimate king. David, as good as he was, is not enough. His kingship is not enough. His life was not enough. God promises a perpetual king in the line of David. God promises his king will deal with all the enemies of his people. God promises that his people will be planted, and they will thrive and never again be moved. God promises that he is in fact the one building the house. God promises that this Davidic heir is coming and that he will rule forever. Imagine a king ruling forever. God promises that this throne of the Davidic king is sure and everlasting. It's not going anywhere. Isn't it amazing that God does something totally unexpected? In the face of being rejected by his own people, God makes a promise of a coming eternal king and kingdom that he will set up. Think of that. When we think of Israel's history, they're always looking out for a king. Who is it? Saul failed. David failed. He did great things, yes. And then he commits adultery and murder. And then he treats some kids better than other kids, and it causes a huge fracture. Then we see Solomon. As wise as Solomon was, and expansive as Israel became, it was also a complete mess. A complete mess. The kingdom would never be united after Solomon. It's split in two. From there, you have failure after failure after failure. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. I could go on and on. Omri, Abijah, Asa, just list them. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Failure after failure after failure. All these kings fail. Some come along and they're like, hey, let's do this good thing. And something good will happen. The law will again be read, and then sin. They fail. The message, that would be great, by the way. You want to read something great for Advent? Go read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Riveting Christmas reading. And it is. Because it's king after king after king, and kingdom after kingdom after kingdom that fails. What emerges is this: we need a lasting king. We need the 2 Samuel 7 king. We need a king of peace. We need a king who is a truer and better David. And this is the wonder of Advent, that in Jesus Christ we are given this true king. He's not like the other kings. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not another failed earthly enterprise. His kingdom deals with the fall at its very root. His kingdom is marked by good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, the city of kings, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you face the dark reality of rebellion when you think about Christ as king? There's a couple of things that I think we should consider in this. And one is just the astonishing grace of God in pursuing sinners who rebel against him. That's what's going on in the incarnation. We reject him, we reject him, we reject him, we fail. The best that we can produce fails. Rebellion and sin. And God's grace pursues. Time after time after time, we rebel against our God, and yet he is gracious in coming to us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The story of kingship in Scripture should astonish us. We reject him at every turn, and he comes. He comes. Are you astonished by the grace of God coming at Advent? It should blow your mind. This is the king that we rejected. This is the king whose authority we threw off way back in Genesis 3. Grace pursues and pursues and pursues. And all that list of failed kings in a split kingdom exile, we begin to learn another lesson. And that's this: as believers, we should stop putting our hope for salvation and peace in earthly kings. Stop. Stop. There's not one good enough. Political leaders and seasons come and go. The historic fact of the gospel remains true. We have a king, and his kingdom remains. It is unchanged. It is unchallenged. Are you looking for something that doesn't change? Do you hear the drumbeat of the kingship of Christ forever? Maybe you have lots of change going on in your life. Maybe you feel utterly unstable in your life right now. But the good news of Christ and his kingdom breaking in is that he is king forever, forever. His kingdom has no end. It's good news for us this morning. And this leads us all the way to Matthew. and the one who was born king. Matthew's gospel opens at great pains to say, all right, all of that anticipation that you had, all those bad kings in 1st and 2nd Chronicles here. Here is the true king. At last he is here. But notice immediately, so he gives us the genealogy, and then he immediately begins to tell us what kind of king Jesus is. The kind of king Jesus is. I want us to notice what's not there. All the trappings of a normal royal birth are missing. This king is not coming to be coronated at a royal palace. He's born to poor parents. This king is not vested with power by a royal decree, another earthly king. His birth announcement comes to shepherds out in the field at night. Yes, he is the rightful, long-awaited Davidic king. Matthew, again, is at great pains all the way through the genealogy to say, here he is. But the nature of his kingdom, he also wants us to know, is a little different than what we might expect. He's a different kind of king than this world has ever produced. The first thing he shows us that is astonishing is that he highlights for us that the conception of Jesus is by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 20, but as he considered these things, he was considering putting Mary away. He was okay, like putting her away quietly, don't want to shame her, but she's pregnant and this is awkward. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Not once, but twice in quick succession, he said, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Imagine the scandal of it. A young, newlywed couple and suddenly discovered that your virgin wife is pregnant. We could hardly blame him for wanting to put her away quietly. But then the angel makes an announcement. This isn't just another birth. The child in Mary's womb is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. DNA, we know, comes from both parents. In the case of Jesus, Mary's 23 chromosomes are there. And God, the Holy Spirit, does the rest. The point of this sermon is not to explain the miracle of what happened in Mary's womb. It's to acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit in the conception of the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, born as a human being. Again, another utterly astonishing fact. This is our King. One thing that makes this King different is that he is none other than the God-man. Just as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, so here for us and for our salvation, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary's womb as well. This King is the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. He's born with bones and brains and blood and lungs and lips and lymph nodes, with a head, a heart, and hands. This is our King. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. How can we go on without pausing in wonder? The greatness of God's grace in the incarnation of Christ. At every turn, we rejected him. At every turn, we shook our fist in his face. And here he is. For that matter, do we accept a world in which this supernatural way of doing things can actually break in to our world in a way that you and I can't fully explain. We affirm this reality regularly in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was what? Conceived by the Holy Ghost. Do we really believe that God is that powerful? Sometimes that just rolls off the tongue. Let's pause and wonder, this is our King. Again, does your view of the world allow for such things? What do we do with the virgin birth? I think part of the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of King Jesus and his kingdom goes something like this. We could not make it happen. We couldn't do it. Just as last week, we can't create the light that we so desperately need. Here, we cannot give ourselves the King that we desperately need. God gave us this King by his power, by his glory. One thing that makes this King different is his conception. But Matthew doesn't stop there. He tells us more about how this King is different. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The nature of this King and kingship is not going to be like other kings. This King is coming to save his people from their sins. Rescuing people is generally what kings do, good ones. But Jesus is coming not just to rule and save his people from the Philistines or from the bad guy that lives down the street. He's coming to save them not with a sword, but by sacrifice. He's coming to deal not with the perceived problem of Roman rule. He's coming to deal with the cosmic issue of sin. And again, I'm confronted with selfishness. How often do we want a king just to come and meet our needs and deal with our problems and give us a better life? If my king would just do that, then I would be good. I would be good with Jesus. He just comes in. He fixes all my problems. I don't really like my job. School's really hard. I have this issue going on that I just want him to fix it and give me all the things that I perceive that I want. And yet the King that's being introduced to us will save us from our sins. You see, I don't think we reckon with the reality of our own need. God is not dealing with our problems in the way that we define them. He deals with our real issue. He deals with our sin. He deals with our death sentence. He deals with the problem of how a just and holy God can forever dwell with a sinful people. He deals with redeeming people from the slave market of sin and death. In addition to this title, we're given a title. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Here he is, the long-awaited Davidic king, and his title, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quoting Isaiah chapter 7, Matthew wants there to be no mistake about who this is. It's God himself. Kings of this world like to build distance around themselves. We all know the tropes, the palace on the hill with the gate and the moat, all designed to keep you out. Notice how this king is different. Emmanuel. God with us. He comes near. This king is approachable, even by kids. Let the little kids come to me, he said. This is what King Jesus is like. Let them come to me. And do not forbid them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that different? He comes near to people that he made. The people who rebelled, the very people who rebelled against him, Emmanuel, God with us. Those same people who shook their fist in the face of God in a cosmic way. Those people, that's who he's coming near to. Do you see the wonder of our King? This is the miracle of Advent. The King that we reject again and again and again, he draws near. All of 2 Samuel 7 is finding its yes and amen of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son whose throne will be forever. He is the house of God himself. The house that God is building is Christ. He is the presence of God with his people. The good news of this should be obvious. The good news of Christ born is not climb your way up and then you'll get access to this King. That's not the good news of the gospel. That's not the good news of our King coming. It's that he comes to us. How many of us flip that script? It's ours to rise up to him. We could never do it. The good news is that he has condescended to come to us. And this lastly leads to, so he presents this King, he makes no mistake, this is the long-awaited King, and then he tells us ways that this King is different. But then lastly, we see some responses to this King. So the rightful King is here, it's Jesus, Savior, God with us. And then we have two very clear responses, and it's like Matthew is beating this drum. He doesn't want us to miss it. Response 1 in chapter 2, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Further down we read, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they present him lavish gifts fit for a king. What is Matthew wanting to show us by pointing here? He's saying this. This is the right response. This is the right response for the King coming into the world. Worship. And notice who gets it. Outsiders. Foreigners. Notice it said they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. This is what this King has come to bring. Even to outsiders like these magi from the east. Even to outsiders like you. And me. Throughout our study of Genesis, moving east has not been a good sign. Further and further and further away from the presence of God, yet here the King is born and they come from the east. Do you see it? Here is the long-awaited King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The right response is submission, worship, praise, joy, light breaking into the darkness of the world. This is what our King demands. Worship him. There's another response that Matthew wants us to see. King Jesus is utterly a threat. He's a threat. Herod is troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Herod views Jesus as a threat, so he summons all the counselors together and he has to find out all the information about this one who was born king. And you know what? He's exactly right. Jesus is absolutely a threat. He's a threat to all kingdoms that build themselves up in fear. He is absolutely a threat to power which is maintained by violence and evil. He has come to undo it. Jesus is absolutely a threat to pride and self-importance. Herod was threatened for good reason. The newborn king is absolutely a threat to our ability to control. Herod felt just a tiny little glimpse of that, a tiny little taste of it, out of control. Hey, if this is a king, then I'm not really king myself. And that's the kind of threat that should come to each and every one of us as well. Listen, if he is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means you aren't and I'm not. Matthew wants us to connect dots, contrasting these two ways of receiving a king. Is he a threat to you? Has he threatened your own kingdom coming? Because notice where that goes. If he's a threat to you and to your kingdom, was that some static reality for Herod? No. No, he proceeds on a program of death, killing little boys in Bethlehem. Or, in contrast, in this contrast that Matthew is putting in our face, we draw near to him by faith and worship, full of joy, like the Magi from the East. It's my hope and my desire that we would be captured with awe again at the splendor of this great king, this king that we rejected, who came to us. From the hymn, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor." Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. It's our King. Let's pray and give thanks. Gracious God, what an amazing King we have. Lord, what truly astonishing grace that your creatures, made in your image, reject you in rebellion and sin and pride, reject your kingship over and over and over again. Lord, would you fill our hearts, our souls with wonder and worship and joy and peace? And in all the ways, Lord, that we sense your kingdom as a threat, I pray that we would repent. Lord, to be drawn to Emmanuel, God with us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.